Genesis chapter 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goiim, went to war against Berar, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goiim, and Raphael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we submit, as we come under the sound of your word, to hear it rightly and respond in the way you would have us do. Amen. A complicated war, Abram's nephew Lot caught up in it, a daring SAS-type rescue raid, and a decision to make about who to ally with. 4 episodes in a narrative of events that happened 2,000 years before Jesus. What can they possibly have to teach us 4,000 years later, you might be thinking? Along with the thought, thank goodness I didn't have to read that. Well, on the basis that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training the person of God in righteousness, to thoroughly equip him for every good work, that's 2 Timothy 3:16, and confident that the life of Abram, the man of faith, will have important things for us to learn, let's start by asking this question. In extremis, who or what would you say you care about above all other things? It's unlikely that you'd need to go to war as Abram did, but if you can imagine a situation where the normal comforts are stripped away and you're being tested as to where your loyalty really lies, who or what do you think would come out on top? To whom would you give your internet passwords, the keys to your house? Who would you entrust the lives of your family and your children to? It may be hard to filter out all the various things that we have some loyalty or some commitment to or friendship with, and work out where does our ultimate trust lie. But this is an exercise that this evening's passage presses anyone who hears it to do. Is our ultimate security in God or in something else? And of course, we all know the right answer for a Christian to say, of course, it's in God, Most High, to Jesus, who saved me from sin and is preparing a place for me to live with him forever. But this passage presses us to ask, do we really? Well, let's dive in. First of 3 points that I think will come out of this passage. The first is this: know that history is his story. Know that history is his story. Chapter 14 sets the scene. There are four powerful kings allied with each other in the northeast of where Abram is living, now modern day Iran and Iraq. They're led by King Chedorlaomer, and they've been taking taxes from the areas subject to him. They've been doing it for 12 long years. But, verse 4, in the 13th year, their subject kings, which included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, have risen up and rebel against the regime. Verse 5 tells us that Chedorlaomer wasn't going to stand for that, and he set out on a sweeping up operation, encircling these five kings to the south of him. The 14th year, he and the four northern kings went out and defeated anyone and everyone who might give these rebellious kings any support, the Rephaites, Horites, Amalekites, and Amorites. And then, verse 8, they finally draw up their battle lines against the rebel kings in the valley of Siddim. End of verse 9. Four kings against five, it says. Well, the battle gets very little coverage, just two verses, verse 10 and 11. And all that needs to be said is that the rebellion was firmly put down, and the five kings who rebelled are defeated, and they run away and flee via some tar pits. All their goods are seized, including those of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food is taken. And then they went away. So what this is then are the pieces on the global stage that are getting all the press and making all the headlines and Twitter's going wild about. The movers and shakers of international politics are moving and shaking, and hundreds of thousands of people are caught up in it all, maybe being carted off into slavery even. It's a brutal picture, and if we think about modern headlines, it isn't too different from ones we might be reading today. ISIS sweeping into large areas of the Middle East, and then having all their territory that they took hauled back, and people caught up in the middle, having their lives utterly shaken up in the mix. But when all said and done, the shock of this passage comes in verse 12. Because the big story, while the Bible occasionally mentions the global stage and the big names in politics, is actually what happens to God's people and how they fare under his eye. Verse 12 says, almost as an aside, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And verse 13, the message that his nephew Lot has been captured and carted off hundreds of miles to the north reaches Abram. Well, what are we to make of all this? Chedorlaomer, Amraphel, Westminster, Washington DC, Putin, Beijing, North Korea, ISIS. They may be in the headlines, but they are the background to God's story. God's premier attention is on his people. Abram is not swallowed up in the politics, lost amidst the scandals, or smothered in diplomatic wrangling. He may not make the front pages of Time magazine, but he is in the front and centre of God's plans and God's mind. And his story is always focused on his people under his watch. So what we can learn from this is that what really counts when there's elections going on, when there's debate about Brexit, when the future seems very unstable, is that actually what really counts is a father who belongs to Abraham's seed, sitting down on the edge of his 8-year-old's bed, reading him a question from the Westminster Catechism, having him answer the question, explaining it to him, and then praying with him before tucking him up in bed. What really matters is when two or three of Abram's daughters meet together in one of their kitchens in order to hear news and pray for each other and their neighbours. What really matters is when a Christian does a solid day's work, or when a trekker leader takes a couple of hours out of their week to get some material ready for Sunday, or when a Christian mum takes a moment to calm herself and then spank her son for disobedience, and then a few moments later explain and take him on her knee and pray for him. That's what really matters. God's special attention is on his servant, no matter what is going on in the world around. And what follows, verse 12, is where the action is. Not verses 1 to 11. Abram, though, must again have been asking, where is this life of blessing God has promised me? Because if push comes to shove, it's just been one problem after another. First, there was the famine. Then there was the interfamily aggro. And now it's war. That's three big problems, one after another. Well as learning that God's eye is on his people, Genesis teaches us that the person who puts their trust in God is not immediately cocooned off from the world's events and the aggros of life. They have to face them just like everyone else. The difference is that they have the Lord's eye on them in the midst of the mess. Abram has been promised blessing, but he's also been promised that he will be a blessing. And for that to happen, he has to be in the world, not out of it. Remember, of course, God sent his son Jesus to be a blessing to the world, and he had to therefore come into it. He had to walk the dust and grimy roads of first century Palestine. He came to bless us, and to do so, he had to be with us. We too are called into a blessed relationship with God, but part of that relationship requires us to be a blessing to the world around us. For that to happen, we need to be in amongst the world, not cocooned off or isolated in little ghettos. No, we need to be pilgrims in it, just like Abraham. The blessing we can expect from God, just as it was with Abram, comes in the midst of the swirling waves of world politics and the stuff all around us, not isolated and cut off from it. Know that history is his story. Well, secondly, God's servant wins against all the odds. Verse 14 to 16 could be made into a film. It need to be a catchier title than this, but daring 100-kilometre SAS nighttime desert rescue raid into enemy territory is what it is. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. Well, 318 is quite a private army. I didn't realise Abraham had got quite that many men around him. But when you're up against the winners of a 5-king army against a 4-king army, it's actually small fry, isn't it? The raid is daring, it's impressive, it's long range, it's at night, but this can only be God giving this man of faith the victory. Here is the hidden hand of the powerful God. He has promised to bless Abram. Abram has put his life on the line and is exercising faith for his nephew Lot. And perhaps there's a point of note here. Lot wasn't part of the covenant promise that God made. God made his promises to Abram, but he is alongside and is under the cover of that blessing just by being close to someone who is. It may be there are family members who, by being close to those who are Christians, are being blessed. They're at least being blessed under the sound of the gospel. So Abram sets off in faith with men trained and who trust his leadership, and they trust that God will bless this endeavour for Lot. And God is faithful. The faithfulness is seen not in a comfy life, but in the vindication of ones who put their faith in his faithfulness. Now, of course, we can't draw a straight line from Abraham to us and expect that our lives will always be kept physically safe when we go into any fight. This is narrative. It's not normative. But we can say that we do have the same God as Abram. And that God has made promises to us that we can trust in just as he did. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. Those are promises God has made to all of us. And God is doing just that. Churches are being planted in London. I saw a chap yesterday who is heading a congregation in the city in Mandarin, and he's sending a steady stream of converted and equipped national believers back to China. They are part of this amazing picture of the church in China, which through great persecution is burgeoning. There are now more than 100 million Chinese Christians. That's got to be an encouragement, doesn't it? Jesus has said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away," and he is faithful to that promise. I am a Christian today, nearly 30 years on from when I first trusted Christ, because God is keeping that promise to me. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you have trusted in a promise-keeping God for whom the odds are not just always in your favour, but are stacked completely your way. So whom will you serve? Verse 17 to the end are a test of Abram's faith. Do you remember last week we learned that famine often follows faith? Abram had been made those promises by God, and he set off to the land God would show him. He arrives there, and no sooner has he got there than there's a famine. This doesn't feel like blessing. Famine follows faith. We also saw that through the refining and humbling effects of having failed to exercise faith, Abram and his wife Sarai are kept safe for the future God has in store for them, and that faithfulness does then follow failure. And perhaps that's a pattern we might be on the lookout for. Abraham gave his nephew first crack at the land, and he trusted God for where he would end up. Well, here again it seems that the man whose faith followed his failure is showing that that is becoming habitual. Faithfulness, I mean. Abram has a choice to make. Two kings come out to meet him after the defeat of the kings. The first is the king of Sodom, verse 17, which is no surprise. This king, one would hope freshly showered after his tar pit dive, where he took refuge in the battle, now wants to know, who is this man who single-handedly doled out to Chedorlaomer what I and three other kings couldn't? And it seems he's returned with all the goods and chattels that were taken from us in the war, and he's returning them to us. But before the king of Sodom gets to speak, we're introduced to another king, seemingly out of nowhere. We've never heard his name before, and here we're told it is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he is king of Salem, which means peace. Perhaps that is a forerunner to the city of peace, Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine to give to Abram and his men, and we're told he's not only a king, but he is a priest of God Most High. That's the first time that term, God Most High, has been used in the Bible. So this priest king comes out, feeds Abraham, and then blesses him, saying, verse 19, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Well, it's not a long statement, but it's loaded with meaning. Here is a representative of God Most High, blessing God's man of faith and testifying to the God in whom Abraham believes, attributing the victory that Abram has just won to that same God. And Abram recognizes a kindred soul. At least he responds to this priest king with a humble allegiance. He gives him a tenth of everything. And that's a tithe. That's the first time a tithe is mentioned in the Bible. And with his gift, he's saying, "I want to belong to this God whom you represent to me." All well and good, but the king of Sodom is still in the picture, and he wants to cut a deal. "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself," he boldly asserts. Now, that's an ordinary and sensible move from a man who can see where the power currently lies. But he's not in a position to cut any kind of deal, having just been thrashed and come out of a tar pit. But he treats Abraham as an opportunity and imagines he'll see the opening as maybe a favour he could call in later or something. That's just the way the world works. You're in top dog position? Well, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Abram will have none of it, though. "There is no way I will indebt myself to you," verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a lace, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. What Abraham's doing is saying, my colours are nailed to this mast. Your offer is a chance for me to declare it out loud and clear. No, I am God's. There is no other, and to make any alliances with you or the world around me would be to take away from the honour that is due to God alone. So no, I'm sorry, I don't work the way the world works. God is my God, and you need to hear that is what I'm about from the outset. So do you see, the writer of Genesis, in painting this post-victory encounter with two kings, is saying that there are two ways to live. You can live with the world and go with the king of Sodom, or you can live for God and go with the king of righteousness and peace. In the midst of loneliness, famine, war, strife, sickness, where will Abraham turn to for security? To God or to the princes and kings of this dark world? Well, he turns to God Most High. Did you notice he repeats the phrasing of Melchizedek, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth? The other kings have made a name for themselves, but there is one king who is the king of peace and righteousness and who is above all. And if he has shown he is for us in an unmistakable manner, then who can be against us? You see, Genesis is preaching to the people of God down the centuries and saying, choose life, choose security in God, not in the world or in politics. And the ups and downs of life, we'll often be looking for places for safety and security and comfort and stability. There are lots of places that can take our hope for those things, and we can invest them in friendships old and new, in family near and far, in recognition financial and professional, in achievement and possessions, even in health and fitness. But none of those will provide the security that only God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, can provide. We need to be continually on the lookout for the ways in which the world is holding out its hand to us and offering pagan alliances that promise earthly security and safety. And where the world is offering to shake our hand, we need to hold our hand up and say, no, my hand is raised to God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who holds the threads of history in his hands. He is above all, creator and sustainer of all life. I can't put my trust even in you, good friend, because to do so would be to take from the honour and glory that is due to God. Do you see, my colours are nailed to the mast. Why don't you join me in the place where I stand? Come and nail yours to Christ as well. He alone offers the security in life that you can only dream of. We can't draw straight lines from Abram to us, I've said that already, or even from Israel to us, but we can draw that line from the God of Abram to the God whom we worship as Christians. We can draw a line from the priest King Melchizedek, with whom Abram allied himself, to Christ, the ultimate priest King of righteousness. Because the New Testament tells us we can in Hebrews chapter 7. He has provided for us in his own body the means of victory and the bread and wine we take as a reminder of his goodness towards us. Jesus is a priest to us and he is king for us. He's made God known to us. And it just occurs to me that when churches survive by state funding, as many do in some European countries, it feels like a good deal. They don't have to worry about their security. But then they become weak and they lose the gospel because the one who pays the piper calls the tunes. And there is something to be said about taking lottery money in a similar way, I think. Churches are to stand alone for Christ. Know that history is his story. Know that God's servant wins against the odds. And the question in the end is, whom will you serve? We're in the world and we need to be able to be a blessing to the world. World history is the backdrop to God's story of his working in and through his people. Take heart in the ordinary and extraordinary life of faith that doesn't make headline news, but God knows all about. The hidden hand of God is with the person of faith. He has promised to build his church and he is doing so. We are called to raise our hand to God Most High, and to be very wary of any alliance which ties us to the world, our security is and must remain in Christ. So will you resolve again this week, by grace, to stay allied to God Most High and to his priest and king, the Lord Jesus? Or will the world tempt you to ally and give in to it? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that the account of your man Abraham in history is useful for teaching, correcting, and training us in the footsteps we might follow in as servants of God Most High and of this priest king of righteousness, the Lord Jesus. Strengthen us to keep our perspective rightly on him and to be very wary of the deals that the world wants to make with us. For your glory's sake. Amen.